They kept telling the Apostle Paul that he really didn't measure up, that he was substandard as an apostle. They didn't really like the way he spoke. Paulus was a far more polished communicator. And Paul, well, one time he preached a little too long and someone fell out of a window. They didn't feel that he was very impressive in his person. Oh, weighty in his letters at a distance, yes, they agreed to that, but not much in person, kind of weak, almost embarrassing the way he looked. And his visions and his dreams, well, they felt they had superior visions and dreams. They had all kinds of insights about God from their ecstatic experiences that they had had. They felt they were far more qualified, not only because of their what they felt were incredible spiritual experiences, but also their letters of recommendation that they brought with them from the very first church in Jerusalem, home to those 12 original disciples of Jesus, of which they noted Paul was not a part, and therefore clearly inferior as an apostle. The they that I speak of is a group that Paul, he gives them a name. They were outsiders who had come into the church in Corinth that Paul had founded. And when Paul was at Ephesus in ministry, they had gone into the church in Corinth and they had tried to siphon off the people to become their followers. They were shameless self-promoters. They saw themselves as sort of Christian superstars. And so Paul gives them a name at the end of 2 Corinthians, the last four chapters, and I think in somewhat of a sarcastic tone, slightly mocking, Paul calls them super apostles. Those who felt that they were simply superior to the Apostle Paul and criticizing his ministry. You know, sometimes in life, there are individuals like super apostles. What are you doing right now with these super apostles in your life? They're the people who tell you that you don't really have the right look, or you don't drive a nice enough of a car, or you haven't done enough on the job, or they may even be family members who criticize various things about you. What are you doing with the super apostles in your life? See, one of the things about the attack of these super apostles on Paul was that they connected this attack to the gospel message. They said, if we cannot trust the messenger, the Apostle Paul, and he is weak and he is not really adequate, then we can also discount his gospel that he has preached. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that they are preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. So for the Apostle Paul, he had to defend himself. Because if he did not defend himself, since they were going to reject his message if the messenger did not defend himself. But even in another vein, and perhaps the point I really want to drive home tonight, is that with these questions and with these attacks and criticisms, they were really suggesting that Paul's identity could be called into question. After all, after the Damascus Road experience, he was an apostle called to the Gentiles. But they were suggesting that his whole mission, his whole calling, the whole purpose of his life, well, it was flawed, it was wrong, and he was inadequate as a minister of the gospel. They were calling into question his very identity. And they were trying to say with their criticism, we establish the standard by which you're going to be judged. And if you can live up to our standard, then perhaps we will accept that you are worthy of proclaiming the message. See, what do we do with the super apostles in our lives? They don't always have to say their criticism. Sometimes they just give you that look up and down and they're judging things about you. What do we do with the super apostles in our lives, be it an individual or be it a group? American culture has all kinds of expectations and standards by which they judge whether or not your life is successful. We're reminded every time we go through the shopping store and we're going out to the checkout of the magazine covers that tell us that we need to lose a little more weight. Or were the commercials that tell us we need to drive a different car, we need to make more money? We have the standards of the American culture that it tries to impose itself upon us and define who we are. None of those things, of course, in and of themselves, they're all good. I got a 17-year-old that got his driver's license and wants to inherit my 14-year-old car. And I'm about ready to give it up. All those things, of course, are good. But do those things define who you are? You see, what happens sometimes is we define ourselves by what we do. It's what we call performance-based identity. I am a college professor. Someone else says, I am a salesperson. I am a father. We define ourselves, even in our language, by what we do. And what happens is, it's like we get on the treadmill of performance. We think to ourselves, my self-worth, my identity is based on my performance because I need the approval of others. My performance plus the approval of others equals my identity. And so we get on that treadmill and we start going and everybody's applauding us. They're telling us how good we're doing. And then we find out that they ratchet the thing up on us. Suddenly we're competing with our last performance. And it's going faster and faster, and we're running as fast as we can, and we get that little sweat stain on the front of our t-shirt, and our muscles are beginning to get tired, and we're trying to tell people as we're gasping for air, I'm tired. But they aren't listening because they're so busy applauding and telling us how wonderful we are. How do you get off the treadmill of performance? Because if you get off of it, who are you? Never put your identity in something you can lose. Well, one day you'll look in the mirror and wonder who you are. Someday they'll replace the sign in my office door with someone else's name. Someday my children will be gone. So who will I be then? See, what happens is so often we find our identity, we find our sense of worth in life through our performance. And the approval that that performance gives us from other people. The Apostle Paul, he heard all the criticism and he was aware that there were things in his life that, well, they didn't really quite measure up to what these super apostles wanted. He talks about a thorn, for instance. A thorn that was not from God, it was a messenger of Satan, but God had allowed it nonetheless. A thorn that revealed his inadequacy, that made him feel weak. Three times the great apostle who had prayed prayers over others and seen them instantly healed and delivered. Three times, repeatedly, the great apostle asked God, please remove the thorn because it makes me feel inadequate and weak and subpar. And you have asked. I doubt there's anyone in this room who doesn't have a thorn. And you thought to yourself, I would be so much of a better person. I'd be so much of a better Christian. I'd be so much more of an adequate minister. God, if you would just pull the thorn out. It makes so much sense. That's why we pray about it over and over and over and over again. And yet, despite our earnest pleadings, the thorn at this moment in your life remains. Now, I brought with me some cans to help me preach this sermon. So it's a canned sermon. First can I have is Hunt's Diced Tomatoes with a beautiful red label. It's shaped just like you would expect a can to be shaped. It has the right proportions to it. If you're walking down the Walmart shopping aisle, this is the kind of can that you want to purchase. But I have another can with me. This one's a blue label can. And as you can see, it's shaped a little differently. It's kind of short and squatty. especially compared to this beautifully proportioned red can. Growing up, I always wondered why God gave me the body he gave me. You can tell which can I am, by the way. I used to come home from junior high and I'd hang from a bar, thinking it would somehow stretch me out a little bit. That lasted about 2 days and about 15 minutes, and my arms got sore, and I realized it wasn't going to happen. Then I started praying. I prayed for a miracle. I went to church. We're Pentecostals. We believe in miracles. There, it would be a small thing for God to suddenly make me tall. So I prayed. I prayed so earnestly. One night, I got worried about what clothes I was going to wear in the morning. I was so sure it was going to absolutely happen. I had to settle for shoes with big, thick soles on them instead, which we wore in the 1970s. I look kind of like someone squished me. I'm not really overweight. I'm just under tall. Sort of like a squished gummy bear. I would go and I'd ask a red label girl out in high school. I'd say, "Well, if you're not busy on Friday, you're not doing anything else. Do you think maybe we could possibly, perhaps?" I loved two things when I was growing up. I liked football. Problem with football was when I stopped growing in the ninth grade, my budding NFL career got cut short. But besides liking sports, and I switched to soccer at that point because I'd grown up playing soccer in Europe. Besides liking sports, I liked girls. And I was pretty good at sports. Growing up, I always wondered, why did I get this body that I did? And why didn't things work out differently when I tried to ask out the red label girls in school? Why God seemed to say no when I thought he should be saying yes? Well, years later, I saw the most beautiful young woman in the world who had been growing up in Minnesota and not in Ohio. And at just the right time, God had let her walk by in that jean jacket, carrying her books. Why do girls cradle their books like a baby? Guys would do it gorilla style, you know. Girls, and she walked by, and I'll never forget that first time that I saw her. And for the first time, I understood why God had so steadfastly said no so many times before. If God had always said yes to my prayers, just think of how messed up our lives would be. We have to learn sometimes when we pray about the thorns in life to trust his no as much as we trust his yes. Paul struggles. He struggles with this standard that is being imposed upon him because he doesn't measure up to their expectations. He really doesn't look the part of what they wanted. We're told from the scriptures that he had suffered many shipwrecks, that he'd been beaten many times, that he'd been stoned on numerous occasions, that If he was to take off his shirt because of all of the beatings that he had endured, that the scars, if you ran your hand across his back, that the scars that would have formed into welts would have been almost like a crisscross pattern across his back. He was beaten and left for dead and killed, or they left for dead by stoning. Undoubtedly, his face would have had some scars on it. Our second century individual who claimed to have met Paul in person and described him. By the way, described him as short and stocky, which I kind of liked. Balding and a nose that was a little too big. But the other interesting thing he says about the Apostle Paul is he says that he was crooked-legged. Now, we don't know exactly what that necessarily means, but the possibility certainly exists if you've been stoned and left for dead that Paul walked with a limp. So when Paul came in to preach, he didn't look like much. He wasn't the impressive person that they wanted, and they thought he was just simply substandard because of his appearance. I was having lunch with a student named Adam at CBC who is born blind. Every Tuesday, we would meet for lunch throughout the semester. And I watched Adam as he recognized everybody around him in the cafeteria. His favorite thing to say is, "You're looking good today." And he would recognize people by their voices, and he would call out their names. Steve, Sandy, George. He knew who they were. On one occasion, a young lady walked by with whom he had had previous conversations. And he said to me, after she had passed beyond earshot, "She's very beautiful." And I thought to myself, how does he know that? He's never seen her. And then I realized that he had listened to her, and he knew that she was beautiful. The Apostle Paul, in his body, and sometimes we wonder why God gives us the body that he gives us. And we think the world tells us that the purpose of the body is it's a means to pleasure or to attract others. The purpose of the body, according to Scripture, is to house the presence of God. And while I watched Adam one day in chapel worshiping, totally oblivious to his surroundings, I thought to myself, we have the body right now through which God can fulfill the purpose for which he's created it. Because his purpose for your body is to reveal his glory. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is to house his presence. And it really doesn't matter if it's tall or short, thin or slightly overweight, or even in a wheelchair or blind. The purpose of our bodies is to be a means through which God can incarnate himself and reveal himself to a watching world. There are unchangeables about our physical appearance. There are changeables in our lives, but none of those unchangeables will ever keep you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. We sometimes may want them to be removed or to be different. We wish it was, but none of those things, even if others will say, "But they make you inadequate," none of the unchangeables in your life. Jesus couldn't help where he was born. He couldn't help the fact that he was born to the parents he was. He couldn't help that he was born in poverty. He couldn't help that he was born in Nazareth, which others scoffed at and looked down at and mocked. But none of the unchangeables of his life ever prevented him from fulfilling the mission and the purpose to which he had been called. And none of the unchangeables in your life will ever hinder you from fulfilling God's purpose. I have another can with me. This third can just a beat up old can. Doesn't even have a label on it. Now, if you're at Walmart and you're shopping, is this the can you're going to buy? I mean, what do we do with this old can? We take our hand and we push it aside so we can buy something that looks like this. This old can represents the Apostle Paul. He may not have looked like much. He may have scars from his service to Christ. But God didn't push him aside. God said, "This is someone in whom I can reveal my glory. I can reveal myself through the Apostle Paul." Paul asks that his thorn be removed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 7, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. He says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. It's interesting that when he says that he pleaded with the Lord, in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense, that means the past tense. But more than that, it means a completed action. It means there came a point when he stopped his pleading and came to a point of acceptance that the thorn, in his case, was not going to be removed. And then he goes on to say, but he said to me. At this point, Paul switches into a different tense in the Greek. It's in the perfect. The perfect means an action that took place in the past, but it has continuing consequences for the present. So what the Lord said to him had happened one point in the past. God had spoken into his life, but what God had spoken to his life at that moment continued to affect and influence him in the present. And then this is what God says. And here Paul switches tenses once again. He goes from the aorist, the perfect, and the third time, he goes into the present. The present tense talks about what's happening right now, but more than that, it means ongoing action, continuous. And when he switches to the present tense, he gives us what the word that God gave to him as he struggled with his thorn. My grace is meaning sufficient for you, continues to be, ongoing, every day, all the time. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, before he was converted, was a very proud man. He was fighting hard to move up the ladder of Pharisaism. He was a leading young rabbi who had persecuted innocent believers in order to make his mark and move forward. He would comment later in Philippians, the third chapter, that if anyone had the right to boast in the flesh, that he certainly did, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He had been advancing more rapidly than others at his age in Judaism. But then he would say, I count all of that loss. I count all of those things that I had achieved in the world. One time he says, I was a red label can. But now I'm just a no-label can. At one time I thought that's what gave me my identity, was people cheered me on, and so I did all kinds of things in order to advance and to perform. But now I've ripped the label off. I count all those things as filthy rags, that I may be found in Christ. Paul has decided that he's not going to play by their game. By their rules. Their standards do not define and determine who he is. He does not listen to the super apostles. Yes, their criticism stings him. Yes, it hurts him. He would rather be accepted than not accepted. But in the end, their opinion of him does not determine his identity. So when it comes time to boast about himself, and there's a certain foolishness that Paul acknowledges in trying to defend himself and boast in himself, and yet they've pushed him to it, because if they reject him, they'll reject his gospel. So he says, you've pushed me to boasting. It's foolishness. But if I'm going to boast, this is what I'm going to boast about. My weakness. He starts to talk about how he had this great revelation and went up into the third heavens and then cuts it short, never tells us what that revelation was. Instead, he switches to boast of the very thing that they think makes him inadequate. He says, I'm going to boast about my thorn. Because the thorn makes me aware of my absolute need for God's grace. Because we can have an identity that is not wrapped up in performance, but is based on unconditional love. God has a love for Paul, as he has for you and I, that has nothing to do with our performance. He doesn't love you more because you prayed extra long today. He doesn't love you less because you watched something you shouldn't have last night. It is not based on your performance, and yet we apologize so often. Because somehow in our minds, we take what others have done where they say, I'll love you if, and if you perform and if you do well, then I will give my approval. And we project that onto God as though we can earn his approval and his love through our actions. When his love for us and his grace for us is absolutely unconditional. And Paul says, I was a proud man. I once sought eagerly to be a blue label can. But I was given a thorn to reveal my need for God's grace. Because the problem with pride is that you cannot accept love. Because love means you're receiving something you didn't deserve or earn. And that's exactly what the proud person can't bring themselves to do. So how do you reach a man who is so intent on climbing the ladder of success, who is running as fast as you can on the treadmill of performance? God gave him a thorn. Paul says it, to keep me from becoming proud. God gave me a thorn to show me that his grace was sufficient. His grace could define who I am. His love. And when that thorn is not removed, it reminds me of how much I must depend on him. And therefore, the power and the presence of God can be revealed. It's always intrigued me that Jesus, at the moment of his baptism, he hears the words from heaven, "You are my son. In you I am well pleased." It's obvious, yes, why God is saying, the Father is saying, I'm well pleased in you. Because this is his son. This is Jesus. But the thing that intrigues me is the timing of the Father saying it. Because Jesus hasn't really done anything yet. He's not healed anyone. As far as we know, he's never even unrolled a scroll in the synagogue and read from it. He's not preached to the thousands or called forth someone from a tomb. Before he does anything other than serve in obscurity as a carpenter, the Father is saying, you are my son. This is who you are. In you, I am well pleased. Immediately afterwards, Matthew tells us that Jesus goes out into the wilderness and where he is tempted by the enemy. And the question that Satan immediately asks Jesus in that wilderness temptation is, if you are the Son of God. See, right there is the temptation. If you are trying to get Jesus to have a performance-based identity rather than a love and relationship-based identity. If you are the Son of God, then do something spectacular. Show it. Jump off of the pinnacle of the temple or turn the stones into bread. If you are. No sooner do we come to understand that we are saved by his grace and that his grace transforms us, his grace shapes our identity, than almost immediately the enemy is there to try to challenge and to question and to try to get us back on the treadmill of performance. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable of a prodigal son who has spent time in the pig pen. And as he's there in the pig pen, he finally comes to his senses and decides that he doesn't have to sit there with this gnawing hunger in his stomach, but he can go back to his father's house where there is plenty. And so he decides to set out to go back home. And in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, he says to himself, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he sets off to go home. And while he's still a long ways off, the father sees him. Father is quite wealthy and would have probably worn one of the long robes that fathers in ancient Israel would wear. And he sets off running. It's the only place in Scripture where God is described as running. And there's no dignified way to do that in a long robe. He must have pulled it up so he could take off running. And when he gets to the son, he throws his arm around the son, and the son starts in to what he's going to say about his sorrow over what has happened. And so when we pick it up again in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he never finishes what he was going to say because the father cuts him off. The father won't let him say, "I should only be a hired servant." The father won't let him say, "I have to prove myself through performance so I can finally get back into the family." The father cuts him off and he says, "I know who you are. You may be dressed in rags. You may feel like you are worthless, but I know who you are. You are my son. You are my daughter." He doesn't even wait for him to go through all of the spiel of everything he's going to say about being the servant. The father already has his arms wrapped around him. There is where you find your identity. He puts a robe over the rags of the son. He takes a ring and puts it on his finger and sandals on his feet to signify, you are my son. I wrap you in my identity. Your identity is in relationship with me. Grace has to become so much more than fire insurance. We have to allow God's love and grace to fill our lives until it shapes us. And our identity rests not in something we can lose, but in something that is always there. And that's God's love. Paul writes to the Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, and he says three times, in Christ, who you are in Christ. And he says, "I pray that God might open your eyes so you would realize who you are in Christ." Two of the most powerful words you'll ever read in Scripture, and Paul uses them over and over again because his life is hid in Christ. In the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother, totally into performance. It's all about the works and everything that you do. At the end of the parable is outside while everyone else is banqueting. And there's an empty seat at the banquet table. And so the father goes out to talk to the older son, who, because he is proud, has never really understood that our identity is based on love and grace. For him, it's always about what you do. "And all these years, I've worked so hard," and this other guy comes back, and this is, of course, the older brother is the Pharisees, who have tried to play by the religious rules and feel like they now have special status because of their performance. And there is the father pleading with him. Because the sad thing about pride is you end up living life alone. People may love you, but the problem is not that you're not loved. That's not your problem tonight. Every single person in this room is loved. God has unconditional love for every person. I don't care if you're this, or this. God has unconditional love for you. But the key is this. Are you willing to open up and receive it? Our problem isn't that we're not loved. It's so often that we shut it out because we still think we have to earn it. After my heart attack, feeling like I had nothing to offer God, I could remember saying, "But God," and I have these incessant headaches, and I said, "God, I'm trying to read and so I can teach and so forth, and I have the headaches and the heart attack and everything else. I felt like I had nothing. I have nothing to offer you," and I'll never forget what God spoke into my heart. "I love you, and it's never been about the performance." It never was. It took me years to understand that my identity is not in doing things that cause people to say, I'm a good person. My identity is wrapped up in the fact that God unconditionally loves me. And sometimes it takes a thorn. God may leave a thorn in your life. You feel like the thorn means you'll never be this. And you wonder why God doesn't take it. Sometimes God leaves a thorn so that we realize and recognize our need for His grace to shape our identity. It's who I am in Christ. In Christ, His grace. Never put your identity in something you can lose. Or one day you'll look in the mirror and wonder who you are. By the way, these cans. These two are empty. Only this one has content. What are you going to do with the super apostles in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that wants to tell us that we have to do all kinds of things so that we can have an identity. But this evening, we want to get off the treadmill. We want to put our trust, the deepest issues of our heart, our identity and who we are, in your hands. Your grace and your love to shape who we are. Who we are in you. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you.